identity through biblical qualifications. And number four, discovering our identity through the biblically assigned task. So number three, discovering our identity through biblical qualifications. The qualifications one needs for a job tells us something about the job and the person needed. For example, if you want to be a fireman, you have to have a certain amount of physical strength to be a fireman. Now, in our city, there's a debate going on right now over whether women can be firefighters. And the debate is, are they physically strong enough to lift that heavy equipment, to hold the fire hose, to lift those heavy fans? But more important, can they pick people up and carry them out of a fire? Some of our local firemen are saying, if my partner is a woman, can she pick me up and carry me out if I fall or I'm overcome by smoke? So the qualification for a firefighter is that he has to have enough physical strength to do the job. If you want to be a surgeon, you need certain years of specialized training. You may have lovely bedside manners and you may have a delightful smile, but I personally wouldn't care for you to operate on me. You have to have scientific specialized training and experience before you can be a surgeon. Well, if you want to be a shepherd of God's people, there are qualifications. And God is very serious about these qualifications. Before you can be a shepherd of God's people, you must meet His requirements. Now, this whole concept of a church meeting and yearly electing elders and electing deacons because certain ones have now had to leave the board is completely unscriptural. Many churches just elect deacons or elders because, well, they haven't had a turn on the board yet. Or if they're rich and influential people, well, we certainly want to put them on the board. That is not what God instructs us in His Word. And that only weakens the church. Before you can serve as a shepherd among the Lord's people, you must meet His qualifications. Now, three times in the New Testament, the writers list the qualifications for the elders. They're important. The qualifications tell us at least two things about the role and the identity of the elders. There are other things, but I'm going to list just two. So, number one, an elder is to be an exemplary Christian man. That's probably the thing we learn foremost from the qualifications. He is to be a model of Christian faith. He is to be a man of spiritual character. He is to be a mature, balanced Christian man. Paul makes this very clear when he says that the elder must be above reproach. An elder must be free from any offensive or damaging blight of character or conduct, so critics cannot discredit his beliefs or prove him unfit to be a community leader. What I find very interesting is that many of the qualifications revolve around the man's family life. A one-woman type of man, in control of his home. He has to be a man known for hospitality. Also, he must be a man who can keep peace with others, a gentleman, one who's not a fighter, one who can get along with others. Now, Peter writes the same thing. He writes to the Asian elders, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. There we have it directly laid out for us. Elders need to be examples to the flock. Now, I don't know if you realize this or not, but except for one or two of the qualifications, every single one of the qualifications for a church leader is something that must be true of every other Christian. So he's not a superman or some extraordinary person. Rather, the elders must represent what God desires every member of the congregation to be in character and in conduct. They're model men. I don't think we realize how important character is in Christian work. Sherwood Eddy, a missionary statesman and author who knew Amy Carmichael personally, spoke of her character as her strongest feature. And he goes on to say that successful world evangelism is going to be built on the character of those who evangelize. Listen to what he says of Amy Carmichael. Here is the point where many a missionary breaks down. Every normal missionary sails with high purpose, but as a very imperfect Christian. His character is his weakest point. It was just here that Mrs. Carmichael was a blessing to all who came into intimate and understanding contact with her radiant life. Amy Wilson Carmichael was the most Christ-like character I ever met, and her life was the most fragrant, the most joyfully sacrificial I ever knew. In Christian work, character is everything. All that you do is based upon your character, or the saints of God will not listen to you. Samuel Brengel writes, "The final estimate of man shows that history cares not an iota for the rank or title a man has borne, or the office he has held, but only the quality of his deeds and the character of his mind and heart." I can remember as a young believer, after coming to Christ, I was taken in by a small little church in Elizabeth, New Jersey. And I can remember, that was 25 years ago, I can remember to this day the demeanor, the dress, the way the elders of that little assembly spoke. I remember their great love for the Bible, and their prayer life, and their love for me, and their care for me as a brand new believer in the Lord. Their Christian example is burned into my mind. And whether I like it or not, I find out that I, today, 25 years later, dress like them, talk like them. I have attitudes like them. Why? Because we really follow people's example. We are logging memories, and we wind up acting out those memories, living like those models that are before us. I wonder if you, as elders or leaders among God's people, realize that people are looking at you. They're assessing you. And like it or not, they may be like you someday, for good or ill. So, a Christian leader must first and primarily be a man of exemplary Christian character. Now, second, the qualifications tell us an elder is a man of the book. He's a teacher and a defender of the word. Let's look at this in Titus 1:9. Titus 1:9. Holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, that he, the elder, may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine, healthy, wholesome doctrine, and to refute those who contradict sound, healthy, wholesome doctrine. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. An elder must be a man of the Bible. He knows his Bible so he can exhort and comfort people with the Bible, and he can stop false teachers, because the writer says there are many of them, and that is true. I don't think there's anything more encouraging than to see regular working men and women who know and love their Bibles, who sacrifice time and energy to study their Bible and to master their Bible. This is what brings great joy to the heart of God. Not just that a little select group of professionals study the Bible, but that His people study His Word, love His Word, devour His Word. They have a hunger for His Word, and they know His Word. P.T. Forsyth writes this, "The real strength of the church is not the amount of its work, but the quality of its faith. One man who truly knows his Bible is worth more to the church's real strength than a crowd of workers who do not." We need to know the Word of God, and we need to believe the Word of God and act upon the Word of God. This is what God is looking for. Now, I don't want to expand on this point anymore, because in our next section, we're going to take up this point again. So, two things we learn. First of all, elders are exemplary Christian men, and second, they are teachers and defenders of the Word of God. That's what we learn from the qualifications. Now, fourth, discovering our identity through the biblically assigned tasks. Of all the ways to find our role in the church, the best and the most precise is through the task directly assigned by the apostolic writers. What is absolutely appalling is that most Christian teachers and scholars today ignore these explicit words of the apostle. But we cannot, in faithfulness to Him, ignore even one word from the Lord. Now, as we look at our New Testament, there is one word that best explains the work and the position of the church elders. In fact, all the other terms are merely subsets or aspects of this one term. And that one term is the word shepherd in its verbal form. The elders shepherd the flock of God, the church of God. Now, in order to grasp hold of this term, I want to look at this word in its broad general sense first. And then second, I would like to look at this word from four specific aspects as explained in the Word of God. So first, the term itself. Shepherding is the general overall care of the flock, the spiritual oversight of the people of God. Now, it would be good if we turn to 1 Peter chapter 5 to see this. Then we'll move to another key passage. But let's start with 1 Peter chapter 5. First Peter chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore I exhort the elders among you. No question who Peter is speaking to here. He is speaking to the local church elders. Verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God among you. Shepherd, pastor the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Peter charges the elders to pastor the flock of God. You may not realize this, but most Christians today believe this is not the job of the elders. This is the job of the clergy, of those professionally trained and licensed. Melvin Steinbrunn, in his book, Can the Pastor Do It Alone?, tells his own particular story of how he tried to train the lay people of the church to actually pastor the church and to become pastors of God's people. Listen to what he encountered. When I was doing my Doctor of Ministry program with this focus, letting lay people pastor, one member of the peer group, an ordained clergy from another communion, seriously questioned the right to identify a lay person as pastor. He could see them as caregivers, pastor's assistants, volunteers in ministry, or some other designation. But pastors? No. That title, he maintained, is to be reserved for the ordained clergy. Now, is that what Peter teaches here? Absolutely not. How we have mixed up and confused the Word of God. God knows what is best for His local flock. And the local church is to be pastored by its own qualified men of the church together, jointly, corporately, under Jesus Christ. That's God's teaching. Now, Peter's command demands urgent attention. He uses the aorist imperative verb, shepherd the flock. Get going. Do this now. Peter is, in effect, commanding the elders to be what good shepherds should be. Linsky says about this command, do everything that shepherding requires. And Solomon in the Old Testament expresses this same thought in Proverbs 27:23 when he writes, know well the condition of your flock and pay attention to your herds. Shepherding here includes the entire shepherding task, which is leading the flock, feeding the flock, guarding the flock, folding the flock, and all of the practical care that goes along with being a shepherd. The elders are to shepherd, to guide, to feed, to guard. All of these ideas go into the word pastoring or shepherding. Now, pastor is simply the Latinized form of shepherd. Elders are to shepherd the church or to pastor the church. There's another term in the New Testament that emphasizes this overall general care for the flock. In fact, both terms are really used synonymously. And we just saw that in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. He commands the elders, shepherd the flock, and then he follows that up with overseeing the flock in such a manner. Taking the oversight in this way. Now, both terms emphasize the general management care of the church of God. There is a difference, however. Shepherd is the figurative term. It's a rich and beautiful term. There's an amazing likeness between literal shepherds and sheep, and God's shepherds and God's sheep. The shepherd-flock vocabulary communicates the skillful, loving, sacrificial image of the leader-follower relationship that befits the Christian community and its leaders. It's a lovely term the apostles have chosen. The term overseer or overseeing is the literal term. And it has behind it the concept of superintendence, to supervise, to manage. The elders manage the congregation. They are concerned with the spiritual welfare of the people. Now, this is what must be emphasized. The elders shepherd, manage, oversee, supervise the spiritual welfare of the Lord's congregation of people. There's a very beautiful verse in Hebrews 13:17 that brings out this general care for the souls of the Lord's people. We read there, obey your leaders and submit to them. Listen carefully to this wonderful passage of Scripture. For they keep watch over your souls as those who must give an account. They keep watch over your souls. If you're here and you're a new believer, if you're a family looking for a church, don't just go to some church because there's a great program, a great singing program. Go to a church where there are men who will watch over your soul, who will pray for you, who will guard you, who will feed you the Word of God. I can't emphasize this enough. Our work is the spiritual welfare of the Lord's people. Too many pastors today are simply program men, executives. The chief job of a spiritual overseer is to watch over the souls, the spiritual lives of God's people. This is an awesome responsibility. If you want to get a glimpse of what it's like, just look at the life of Moses as Moses led those people through the wilderness. In fact, I get a great deal of comfort from studying the life of Moses. Many of the problems Moses had, I have, and you have. It's not easy to lead God's people in this world today. People are just as stiff-necked, just as rebellious as they were in Moses' day, or Jeremiah's, or Ezekiel's. And it nearly broke that great man. What do the church elders do? They shepherd the flock of God. They have the general care, supervision of the spiritual lives of the Lord's people. That's what is entailed in this term, shepherd. Now I want to look at some specific aspects of this general term. We've looked at the general word, shepherd the flock, oversee the flock. Now I want to look at four specific aspects as given in the New Testament. Now we're just talking about the same thing, but just breaking it down now. Number one, guarding the church. Let's turn to Acts chapter 20, guarding the church. Acts 20, we'll look at verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. Didn't call the pastor, did he? Called the elders of the church. Now verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Paul says that you elders, the Holy Spirit himself, chose to be the overseers for the purpose of shepherding, pastoring the church of God. What is it going to take for Christian leaders and teachers and scholars to accept what God has said? Now, the elders are to shepherd and oversee the flock of God. But the particular aspect that's emphasized in this passage is the protecting, guarding aspect of that work. And that's the most dangerous part of the job. You remember David, he talked about being a shepherd, and one time a bear came at him. Now, if you're a hireling, what does a hireling do when a bear comes? Well, he puts on his track shoes and he runs away. Another time a lion came, and in both occasions he killed a bear and he killed a lion. It's the dangerous part of the job, guarding, protecting the flock. Churches and denominations that once stood for orthodox doctrine today reject every doctrine in the Bible. And not only do they reject every doctrine in the Bible, they have accepted and adopted some of the most degrading moral practices. I don't know if you're aware of this, but nearly every mainline denomination for the last 10 years has been debating at every one of their annual assemblies, can they have homosexual clergymen? Every single one of them. Now that teaches me that the man of the pew, they don't care a thing about what his sexual preference is, but the question is, can we have a homosexual clergyman? Not only do we have these degrading practices, but now we have many of our mainline denominations accepting a political agenda rather than a religious agenda. Edmund and Julia Robb, in their book, Betrayal of the Church, say this about modern mainline denominations and their leadership. Christian leadership, for the most part, no longer believes that eternity is the prime significance. The emphasis is on now, on this world. The lack of metaphysical religious beliefs is demonstrated in some church literature. Now bureaucrats tout the value of other religions while refusing to assert the uniqueness of Christianity. At the same time, historic Christian mission is attacked as one which allegedly corrupts and oppresses native people. And this is really true. A growing percentage of Christian leadership has abandoned its role as spiritual shepherd because it no longer considers humanity's spiritual welfare its greatest concern. A great many bishops have rejected winning souls in favor of influencing political issues. Church bureaucracy now neglects traditional mission in favor of lobbying for political causes. The attacks of false teachers, it comes from every side. It's not just that one wave comes in at a time. It's rather like being on a small island. The waves come in from every side. David Hunt, in his book, Seduction of Christianity, talks about a different wave, a different attack. Some of these attacks would not be such that would bother you. But here's a different kind. Here's one more subtle that may enter into your congregation. Christianity may well be facing the greatest challenge in its history, a series of powerful and growing seductions that are subtly changing biblical interpretations and undermining the faith of millions of people. Most Christians are scarcely aware of what is happening, and much less do they understand the issues involved. The seduction is surprisingly easy. It does not take place as an obvious frontal assault from rival religious beliefs that would be vigorously resisted. Instead, it comes to some Christians in the guise of faith-producing techniques for gaining spiritual power and experiencing miracles, and to others as self-improvement psychologies for fully realizing human potential that are seen as scientific aids to successful Christian living. And we see this with all the possibility thinkers and positive thinkers today, all in the guise of Christianity. So subtle is Satan, and the waves of attack just come again and again. How do these things happen? Very easily, the local shepherds do not guard the flock. In the New Testament, the primary emphasis is on guarding, protecting the flock from Satan and from false teachers and demonic teachings, as we have in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. And if you read church history, you will see how the Church of Jesus Christ has again and again adopted the world's philosophies, they've adopted some of the most degrading practices, unbiblical practices. Why? Because the local shepherds did not guard the flock. Not only did they not guard the flock, they welcomed the wolves right in. Some of the wolves rose from within. Now, this particular aspect of shepherding is brought out in other passages. Acts 15:6, we see the elders meeting with the apostles to deal with doctrinal error emanating from their own midst in Jerusalem. And the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. They had to deal with these burning issues right within their own congregation, which were affecting other Christians. And then again, in Titus 1:9, we read that one of the qualifications of a man who shepherds God's flock is that he must be able to exhort with sound teaching and to stop false teachers. Now, in concluding this point, I want to just say three things about being a protector of God's flock. The guarding ministry is such an important ministry. But it seems to me there are three qualities a man must have in order to guard the flock. First of all, he must know how to use his weapon. Now, I'm sure that when David was attacked by that bear and that lion, he didn't just go running around looking for a stick and run up to the lion. He had a weapon in his hand, and he knew how to use it. He had spent so many hours practicing with that slingshot that when he went out after the giant, he just took the first stone. He took about five stones, but he just flung it, and it hit the giant right in the forehead. Killed him. You have to know how to use your weapon, which is the Word of God. If you do not know the Bible, if you do not know your Christian doctrine, you're unarmed. And you'll probably let about anything come into the church. Second, you must know and fear the predator. Many Christians are completely naive to false teaching. They just either don't believe it's going to happen, or they think everyone is so nice and wonderful that they just don't expect this to happen to them. You must realize that the false teacher is out there and he is going to do everything possible to enter into your midst. He comes at every angle until he finds the weak point, and then he enters in and he begins to devour the flock. You have to know the predator, fear him, know how he thinks, know how he uses words. Third, you need to love the flock and have courage. Love and courage. If you don't love the Lord's people, you're not going to protect them. If you don't have courage to speak up and to fight, the flock will be lost. We have 2,000 years of history to show that. To be a good shepherd, you have to have courage. You must stand up against the predator. Now, second, leading and governing. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. First is guarding the flock, and now leading or governing. First Thessalonians chapter 5. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you. Here's what they do. Specifically, and have charge over you in the Lord, that's the first thing, and give you instruction, that's the second thing. Now, something very similar is said in 1 Peter 5, verse 3, where Peter warns the elders against being too authoritarian. He says, don't lord it over those under your charge, rather be examples to them. That shows us that the elders had a leadership role, a governing role, and he's warning them, don't govern in an authoritarian manner, but be examples to the flock. Now, here we see that the elders are men who work hard. Now, many people say that you cannot pastor a church with a church board. And to those critics, I answer with a hearty amen. Most boards that I have been a part of or seen are quite passive, uninformed, and uninvolved. But biblical eldership is not that. Here we have a group of men working very hard, working diligently. In fact, as this word shows us in the original, it has the concept of working to the point of weariness. So you have a body of men working diligently. So this is something quite different from a passive board. Now, there's two things they do. They're taking the lead, or they're taking charge, and they're admonishing. I want to just look at the first word, taking the lead. This is the Greek word prohistemi, which means to stand before, to stand over. And it means to lead, to direct, to guide. Elders are the men who take the lead. They govern. They guide. Now, if you'll notice, a group of men do this. James Denny, the famous Scottish preacher and theologian, writes, "At Thessalonica, there was not a single president, a minister in our sense, possessing to a certain extent an exclusive responsibility. The presidency was in the hands of a plurality of men." This is the consistent example in the New Testament. A body of men were diligently working and laboring for the people, leading them, guiding them, directing them. Now, the second great passage that emphasizes this aspect is in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Let's look at that. This is the primary passage. 1 Timothy chapter 5. First Timothy 5:17. "Let the elders who rule well..." Now, that's the exact same Greek word as we saw in 1 Thessalonians 5. Those who have the charge over you, those who take the lead. "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages.'" Now, this again is one of those very confounding and uncomfortable verses for most churches. Here we see very clearly that the elders are the ones who take charge, those who are leading. Now, we have three divisions here. We have all elders rule, all elders lead. Some lead well. That means that they spend a lot of time and a lot of energy at this. Maybe also it indicates that some have just more ability at it. And then some actually diligently labor in the word and in doctrine. These are the men who are to lead the church. The elders lead and the elders teach. Now, third, feeding. Now, just stay right where you are in this passage because these both connect together. Feeding is the positive side of shepherding. Guarding is the negative side, the dangerous side. People must be fed the Word of God, the bread of life. And without spiritual nourishment, people will not grow. Now, if you look at this passage, you'll see that feeding the flock is so important that those elders that labor in feeding, labor in teaching, and labor in word are to be actually financially cared for. In other words, they're to be freed so they can spend more time at feeding the flock of God. So we see distinction among the elders. Now, this distinction among the elders is really a distinction in function. There is not a third office, as we see in many churches. And there's a good example of this in the 12. There's no proof that Peter was the president of the 12 apostles, or that he had any status or distinction separate from the other 11. But he was certainly the mouthpiece of the 12. We read in Acts 2 that Peter stood up with the 11. And as we read the first part of Acts, we see Peter as the leading figure among the 12. We see John also with him. These are what we call first among equals. They were the leading men among the apostles. But there was no special rank that Peter held. The other apostles were not his subordinates. Now, among a body of elders, there will be distinction in function. And certainly an elder who is more verbal, an elder who can teach the word, is going to have more of a public place. But together they shepherd. Together they lead. Together they teach as a body. Now, this again is brought out in the qualifications for elders. They must be men who are able to teach. 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. And then in Titus 1, 9, they have to be able again to hold to the word of God and exhort in the word of God. I don't know if you realize it, but in many churches, the people are just starved for the word of God. I think of Hosea, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." We had a lady who was attending one of our home Bible studies, and she was telling me that in her church, which she has finally left, she started to clock how many minutes they spent on announcements. And one particular time they were building a building, and she clocked 40 minutes of announcements and appeals for the money. She said there was a testimony given of how people had given to the church and how they had prospered from it. And there were all the announcements about all the activities. And then there were appeals for this and that. As she left, she noticed on the sign on the front, it said, "Morning worship service." She said to me later, she said, "They should change it. Morning announcement service." 40 minutes of announcements, 10 minutes of choir and singing, and a 10-minute message. Many people live off a 20-minute sermonette every Sunday morning. That's about the extent of their feeding. I sure hope you don't feed your children that way. They won't last long. The flock must be fed. And if you feed the flock will be guarded. It will be able to protect itself. In that way, Christians grow up, they mature, and they're not blown around by every wind of doctrine. Now, lastly, number four, mending. Let's turn to James 5. James 5, 13 and 14. This entails the practical side, the many practical things that are involved in shepherding God's people. In Zechariah 11, 16, we read, "For behold, I am going to raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for the perishing, seek the scattered, heal the broken, or sustain the one standing." Now we want to look at the positive aspect. A shepherd should be that. He should be one who goes after those who are backslidden, those who have stopped coming, after those who are sick. And here we have in James 5, 13 and 14, another one of those verses that doesn't fit into our normal practice. James 5, 13 and 14. "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed any sins, they will be forgiven him." The elders pray for the sick. Now, are these board members? Are these executives? No, these are caring shepherds. Caring shepherds go to the bedside of the sick. Now, this is not your traditional pastoral visit to the hospital. This is something quite different. Here we have someone who cannot come to the gathering of God's people, someone who is persisting in their sickness, and they call for the elders to come as a body, or at least a number of them, to come to the home, to come to the bedside, and to pray. Elders then are men of faith, men of prayer. They're healers, they're comforters. Some of the most precious memories I have is going with our elders to the bedside of people. We normally bring our hymn books with us, and unless people are very, very sick, we sing a number of hymns together. We have a little service there with them. And after we sing a number of appropriate hymns, we share some scripture with that person, some comforting scripture from the Psalms. And then we kneel and we have a time of prayer with that person. And unless they do not want it, we anoint with oil to enhance and encourage their faith, to look to the Spirit of God as the only one who can heal and to bring deliverance. Now, these are very precious moments. In fact, just the other night, one of the sisters in our church called me and wanted to praise God because it was 1 year ago that we had come to her house, and she had suffered from a terrible neck operation, several years of suffering, and then because of the medicine, she had months of panic attacks. She lost her job. She was unable to work. She was just a sad case. And she wanted to call and say, "I just praise God for you men coming to my bedside to pray. And I can't believe it. Now I'm back at work. God has restored me." We need to pray for the sick. We need to comfort them and assure them of God's work in their life. And there's backsliders. There's people who wander away. There's so many who are discouraged. All of this is part of the mending, the shepherding task. Loving the Lord's people, that's what it comes down to. Loving the Lord's people, caring for their wounds, caring for those who just keep somehow drifting away, those who just need constant encouragement, constant feeding, those who need to be guarded because they fall prey to Satan and to sins. This is the job of the shepherd, mending, healing. Who are the elders? What's their identity? When we look at these passages of Scripture, it's so clearly laid out in the New Testament. In simple terms, the elders are the pastors of the church. There's no one special clergyman or professional. The elders are the pastors. They're the overseers. They're the ones who lead in the teaching. They're the leaders, those who govern. I pray that the Holy Spirit will help us to understand these words. You can read these words, but unless the Spirit of God illuminates you to them, unless He reveals to you what is said here, these will just fall on deaf ears.